You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2004 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother John Popel on the subject, The Suffering of a Righteous Man. This class is titled, Satan in the Wilderness.
I learned 5 years ago not to say silly things on the tape. Okay, so making a start this morning, we're going to launch into the real bulk of the text, the actual debate between Job and his three prosecutors. It's a righteous man being oppressed, being prosecuted, and being tempted, in a way, by Satan that we identified in the first class during his own wilderness journey, both the literal wilderness journey of the children of Israel, and more personally for Job, his emotional and spiritual and physical wilderness journey as he is brought under the hand of great suffering at the design of the Lord. So today you can either look up at the screen, or we'll be doing quite a little bit of page turning probably, and actually look at the text proper. Here is the central structure, and we'll see that there are 8 speeches in all. The three friends each speak 3 times, with the exception of Zophar on the third occasion, and on each occasion Job answers the three friends, the green numbers, as always, indicating the chapters that are involved. And so the first thing I want to do, just by way of a detail almost, is just to take out this 8th speech. Because I don't think this 8th speech really exists. That is to say, Bildad gets out his opening words, but Job cuts him off. And so this speech never really happens. There's really only 7 fully fleshed out speeches that Job addresses. So I'm going to remove that one, and I'll show you why. I think there's 2 reasons, a major reason and a minor reason, why Joab interrupts at the point that he does. Let's look first at what is perhaps the minor reason. I think the minor reason comes from an appreciation of the cyclic nature of some of the arguments. This is Eliphaz, in his first speech, makes the perfectly reasonable observation. He says, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?" And that's a valid point to make. So he's saying to Job, you can't argue the right for a good life or the right for good health because the Creator is not answerable to his creation. And Job, of course, is well aware of this, and he acknowledges this quite openly in his summary reply to the first round of speeches in chapter 9. Job acknowledges, indeed, I know that this is true. How can a mortal be righteous before God? And he expands his argument very much on that basis, and he's showing Eliphaz, yes, I was listening to you, I heard what you said, and that was something that I knew. And so when Bildad comes in much later on in chapter 25, in his third speech, which Job truncates, Bildad opens up by saying, how then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? And I think what Job is doing is saying, hey, we've been here. You guys are going round in circles. And I think that's perhaps the minor reason. There's a more important reason we'll come upon a little bit later on. But one of the reasons I think Job interrupts where he does, he interrupts Bildad and cuts off Bildad's opening third speech, because Bildad is repeating ground. We've been here. We've done this. We've seen this already. So I think that's just a point to note about why the structure in Job breaks in the position that it does in the middle of chapter 25 there. That being said, I think this is the, I got a little stuck for graphics after a while. This really wasn't supposed to be a comedy. This is, I think, one of the arguments that underpins all of the comments that the friends make, and it's this doctrine of retribution, or indeed looking backwards at it to say one who is suffering must be being punished for sins. And we notice it's very pervasive in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And believe it or not, it still exists in 2004. You can find it every now and again lurking amongst ecclesial life. And it really is something we should take great care to stamp out, because it's not true at all. I've summarized it using the way the disciples expressed it in John chapter 9. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So that was the automatic assumption. I see someone who's suffering, therefore, they are a sinner. Well, everyone we look at is a sinner, but it is not appropriate to take that suffering and extrapolate backwards and say, this is necessarily a consequence of sin. And what I wanted to spend just a moment or two pointing out is to show you that this supposition, the basis of this supposition, actually exists in all seven of the speeches that Job listens to before he interrupts in the eighth speech, the incompleted speech. All seven speeches contain exactly this same thesis, and it's a thesis that fails to understand the nature of God's justice. And there are two ways, perhaps, in which it fails to understand the nature of God's justice, both in its breadth and in its timing. In its timing, in the sense that, yes, the righteous, or one can only be righteous by grace, the righteous by grace will be rewarded, and yes, the wicked will be punished. But the timing of that is not necessarily within the mortal life. It is in the fullness of time that God brings these things to be revealed. In the intermediate times, there can be acts of justice, and there can be conditions, pervasive conditions of injustice, which are not corrected. And even, perhaps that's the obvious one, perhaps less obvious, is the fact that when God had given his laws to the people, they actually applied to the nation. So they apply to the nation, not necessarily to every single individual within the nation. I'm going to expand on that. If that's not clear, don't worry. I'm going to expand on that thought in just a moment. But let's make sure that we can all see that I'm not just making this up. So let me justify this assertion by showing you where this supposition appears in all of the speeches. I'm looking at them kind of three at a time. Here's Eliphaz, the first character, Eliphaz the Temanite, the man of Edom. Remember, Edom was the character who supplied no comfort to the children of God in the wilderness. And you can see in each of his three speeches, chapter 4, his first speech, chapter 15, his second speech, and chapter 22, his third, you can see the concept of the doctrine of retribution, the same as this John 9 fallacy, as I call it, at present. Who being innocent has ever perished? And you can almost think, is that a serious question? Who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? That's that same doctrine. Here it is again in his second speech. For the company of the godless will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of those who love bribes. And finally, in his third speech, you sent widows, this is a lie that he's accusing Job, you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you. So Eliphaz uses that same doctrine every time he opens his mouth. It is the underlying theme of his presentation. And the other two friends do not differ from Eliphaz in this respect. Here's Bildad, speeches 1 and 2, chapters 8 and 18 respectively. When your children sinned against God, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. He has the audacity to announce to Job that he understands the reason why his children have died. Perhaps it's not surprising that it's Bildad that Job interrupts when he decides he's probably heard quite enough from this particular man. The lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. The flame of his fire stops burning. There again, it's always retribution. If you misbehave, Job, the hand of God always immediately arrives to punish you. And this is a false doctrine. And Zophar is exactly the same. Zophar, like Bildad, only completes two speeches. And again, we see that doctrine underlying both of them. Zophar advises the other way around. If you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, you will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. So Zophar says the argument the other way around. If you stop sinning, God will reward you immediately. You will immediately be rewarded with a comfortable life, and these sufferings you have will disappear. And that's entirely false, of course. And Zophar's second speech, chapter 20, the wicked man's food will turn sour in his stomach. It will become the venom of serpents within him. And I think this particular phrase is indicative of the time scale that Zophar thinks God will respond to sin. You know, if you eat bad food, this is true on the physical scale, if you eat bad food, then there will be sourness in your stomach within a couple of hours. And so Zophar is drawing on that analogy to say that is how God responds to the wicked. It's within a couple of hours he will respond with punishment. And that's simply not the case. So there is, as we read through the book of Job, we should be well aware this is an absolute fallacy. We'll meet it so many times it's perhaps easy to be duped as we read on. But there is fallacy in supposing sin necessarily realizes calamity within this lifetime. That's an important lesson seen from the content of the debate through which Job is drawn. So then we're left to ask the question, well, why were these friends so wrong? Why did they make this mistake? Shall we merely look down our noses at them and say, well, we're smart and they're stupid? Is that what it was? I don't want to mitigate for their wrong doctrine. Wrong doctrine was wrong doctrine, and there's no excuse for it. But perhaps I think we can understand where the misunderstanding came from. Remember, yesterday we identified the timing of the book of Job as being the 40 years during which, sometime during the 40 years, when Israel were wandering in the wilderness after they'd been rebuffed by faithlessness, their own faithlessness, at the entry to the promised land. And during that time, the prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy 28 was given, and perhaps you can open that in front of you. I'll put many of the words on the screen. And you can read through what Moses told the children of Israel when they were in the desert, and perhaps, therefore, you can see the basis for the friend's misunderstanding. And Moses speaks twice, once a comment on obedience, which produces blessing, and once a comment on disobedience, and I've kind of just melded them together using different colors here. And I'll read out what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy 28. Moses prophesies to them, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, all these blessings will come upon you and accompany you." He details some blessings. And conversely, he later says, "If you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands I give you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And in each case, the nature of the blessing and the nature of the cursing is explicit, and in each case it's the same. Let me show you what those four regions are, and perhaps we really see what was going on in the book of Job and in the minds of his three prosecutors. "You will be blessed or cursed in the city, and blessed or cursed in the country," conditional upon obedience or disobedience. "The fruit of your womb will be blessed or cursed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed or cursed." So something to do with the amount of food you'll be able to enjoy. "And you will be blessed or cursed when you come in, and blessed or cursed when you go out." So those four specific things were what was detailed in Deuteronomy 28, or what we call Deuteronomy 28, and at the time would have been known as the last announcement and prophecy of Moses, given to the children of Israel as they wandered in the desert. What then had happened in the life of Job? And as we look at the blessings and cursings listed in Deuteronomy 28 and look at the circumstance of Job, then I think we can see a very clear lesson about where the error of the friends had actually originated from. These were the areas that would be blessed or cursed. You in city and country, children, flocks and herds, food, going out and in. I've just detailed them. And of course, this is what has happened by the hand of God in the life of Job. His flocks in the country were destroyed. We can read about that in chapter 1, 13 to 17. His children in the city were killed in verses 18 and 19 of the opening chapter. Job himself clearly wasn't able to enjoy food at all, whether it was a digestive problem or whatsoever. "He wasted away to skin and bone," he commented in chapter 19, verse 20. "And when he went out into the marketplace, into the city, people laughed at him, sang songs about him, and spat in his face. So he was cursed when he went out. And when he came home, why, he had the pleasure of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar to come back to." And perhaps that's why he went out in the first place. "And so he was cursed in the marketplace when he went out, and he was cursed at home when he came in." And so perhaps it's not stretching the imagination to be able to identify what the three friends suppose it is that they have seen. They suppose they see the realization of the prophecy of Moses. They have applied the judgment that was given to Israel as a nation to one man alone. And perhaps we can at least, and again, I do not wish to mitigate for their error, but perhaps we can at least understand where it came from, that they really thought, and therefore this cannot be an accident, that the hand of God had deliberately prepared the cursings of Deuteronomy 28 to befall one man in order to teach the lesson that whilst it was true that God reserved the right for judgment and punishment on his nation, it was absolutely inappropriate to reverse the argument and say, if I see a man in that condition, I can impute the sin to him. It was part of God's lesson to them, and I think most importantly to us, that this is invalid, because we have the benefit of the text to know that Job really was righteous and Job really was blameless. And he had not committed the sins of Deuteronomy 28, and yet he had very much received every single curse that was detailed therein. Okay, so that's a difficult point to think about, and perhaps we can expand that somewhat to our considerations and our discussions in the fourth class when we're discussing the book of Malachi, because we study Job and we say, yes, absolutely, it's completely foolish to look at a cursed man and say, why, you must be a sinner. We understand that the three friends are wrong, and then perhaps we read the book of Malachi, and almost we fall into the opposite argument of saying, why didn't the Israelites see this coming? They were told if they misbehaved they'd be cursed, and then later they were cursed. Well, they should have seen that coming. It's obvious they were cursed because of their sins. So we need to be careful. We can actually remember that this is true whilst we read the book of Job, and then go off and read other scriptures and reproduce the argument of the three friends ourselves if we're not a little bit careful. So we need to realize that God's judgment, at least as it's detailed in Deuteronomy 28, was on the behavior of a nation. If the nation as a whole behaved this way, then God would respond this way. But even though it was on the judgment of a nation, it's also important to remember God acts as he will. Ultimately, judgment will fall, and ultimately the righteous will be blessed. But the timescale of that verdict, we should not be so presumptuous as to say, we have understood and we have seen it happen. I think that's the overriding lesson, one of the lessons of the book of Job. So then, that was an important thing to focus on, because it's the underlying doctrine of everything the friends say. I want to look at, again, in a little more detail of the character of the speeches as they are delivered. So I've gone back to this structure box, and we can see them. There's chapters 4 through 24, which is the main chunk of the debate that goes on. And one of the ways that these speeches is presented is in terms of what's called rounds. You know, there's the first round where each of the three friends speak, and there's the second round where each of the three friends speak, and then there's the third round where, in truth, only the first man, Eliphaz, gets to finish his speech. Bildad gets to start but not finish, and Zophar doesn't even start at all. And that certainly, to the mathematical brain, is the best way to look at them, but I don't think that's the most edifying way to understand them. Having read them through, obviously, in preparation of these classes many times, I would like to just shift the line breaks, if you will. I'm not going to change the order, obviously, but let me just suggest to you, having read through them many times, that they actually take on a character that leaves them best listed this way. That there's a first level, Eliphaz's first speech and Bildad's first speech, and then there's a second level which has a different character, which is Zophar's first speech and Eliphaz's second speech. Notice the order hasn't changed. And then there's a third level where Bildad speaks for the second time, Zophar for the second, and Eliphaz for the third. And this level has the same character also. Let me just show you what those characters are. And again, this is now my own personal and subjective interpretation of Scripture, so I invite you to consider this, but you certainly shouldn't take this as absolute by any means. Read the book of Job for yourself and see if you can verify any of this. What I see going on in these first speeches, or this first round of speeches, this first couplet, is that Eliphaz and Bildad are limiting their comments to making observations. So the number of errors they make is actually very few, because observations one can make relatively accurately about the trees and the sunshine and whatsoever. It's okay to make observations, and in fact, you'll notice in chapters 4 and 5 and 8 that both men actually make the implication that Job is innocent. And they state that quite clearly. I'll show you that in just a second. In the second round of speeches, or the second couplet, Zophar and Eliphaz, they go a little bit deeper and they start making interpretations. And the giveaway word for an interpretive argument, perhaps, is the word because. So they no longer say, there's a tree in the field. They say, there's a tree in the field, and there is a tree in the field because God wanted to achieve X, Y, or Z. So that's going a level further. That's a little dangerous, perhaps. And obviously the capacity for error, or the margin for error, is likely increased, and we should note that ourselves when we make interpretive arguments of saying, I see this, and I know why it's there because, whether it's prophecy or whether it's behavior within the ecclesia or whatsoever, we must take even greater care when we make interpretative arguments. And finally, at the third level, there is outright condemnation. Bildad, when he speaks for the second time, and Zophar and Eliphaz in these chapters, 18, 20, and 22, openly condemn Job. They have their observations, the interpretations they've extrapolated from those observations, and finally they make their conclusions. Job is a guilty man, and they pronounce that verdict quite openly. So I think those are the three levels on which I'd like to break down the character of the debate, or the character of the struggle. Remember, this is a righteous man versus Satan, and I think these are the levels through which Satan draws the righteous man down in this kind of pugilistic contest almost. So again, that's a little bit of an assertion from me. Let's get the Bible open, let's get some scriptures out, and find out if we can justify that. Level one then, observations that are made in the first couple of speeches, Eliphaz's first speech and Bildad's also. Eliphaz praises Job's good works. He makes a sound observation. He says, I see the way you've lived your life. You know, this is astonishing what's happened to you. I see the way you've lived your life. And he uses them as an assurance of Job's final vindication. And I'll have the Bible open here, and perhaps you can do likewise. I'll read a couple of those words. Job chapter 4. Where is it now? Verses 3 to 6, I have noted. Eliphaz comforts Job by saying, think how you've instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. All sound observations. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? So some true statements that said there by Eliphaz, and some wise insight from this man, at least at this stage. It's just like Edom himself. He is in an honored position, which he later despises, alas. And also in chapter 5, as Eliphaz continues his first speech, verse 24, you will know in the future, you will know that your tent is secure. You will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. You will know that your children will be many, an ironic prophecy, and your descendants like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like sheaves gathered in season. So you can see the comfort that Eliphaz is attempting to bring to Job in his despairing state. And Bildad likewise takes on a similar theme. Just turn over to chapter 8, and you'll see there in verses 20 through 22, surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter. He says, well, I can see your suffering, but God is good. He will return and bless you. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. So there again, hope given by Bildad in his opening speech to Job. And it implies the surety of Job's innocence in this matter. And I think it's also interesting to see, as Satan and the righteous man do battle, what response that instigates in Job. When his friends speak to him this way in those opening couplet of speeches, the response that is prompted in Job is humility amid despair. Now, despair is an interesting thing. I never know about the morality of despair, what it is to. Is it an immoral thing to despair in the life that God has given us? That's not a question I find easy to answer, so I will just happily skip over the top of it. But I will make an observation showing that I see Job's humility and I see Job's despair. As he replies to Eliphaz in chapter 7, he says these words, if I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? He's addressing the Lord. Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? So Job recognizes that even though he's innocent of what the friends come to accuse him of, he's not a sinless man, nor does he express himself as such. He recognizes the guilt of all men in chapter 9 when he's replying to Bildad. He says, even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. Echoes of our previous class, isn't it? How the mouth naturally produces those things of the heart, and the heart of man is not pure nor perfect before God. But he pleads to God for a recognition of his blamelessness in chapter 10. Though you know that I am not guilty, don't you know that no one can rescue me from your hand? So he recognizes this is from God, and it's up to God to release him. So in conclusion, Job's concluding argument when he begins his reply in chapter 9 to the final of these couplet of speeches is a faithful conclusion. He says, indeed, I know that this is true, when he notices the observations his friends make, but how can a mortal be righteous before God? That's Job's conclusion of the matter, if you will, on that first couplet of speeches. So, I'm sorry for the lightning speed of this, but a week is not even close to scratch the surface of Job. So that really takes us through just the flavor of chapters 4 through 10, the observation round of the speeches of the friends and Job's replies thereto. Let's step down then to the second level, where Zophar speaks for the first time and Eliphaz speaks for the second time, chapters 11 and 15 respectively. And Job responds in these chapters here, and Zophar and Eliphaz try and bring their interpretive reasoning before him, showing them not only what things are, but why things are. Notice, remember, as we've identified these men as Satan, we expect errors here. Isn't that what the original manifestation of Satan, if you like, did? The serpent in the garden said, yes, I see the laws, and not only do I see the laws, but I know why they're there, and here's the answer. And, oh dear, it was wrong. So here we are. In the interpretive arguments, we now come into implications of guilt. And such is the nonsense of the human heart that Eliphaz particularly, who has just openly stated the innocence of Job, can immediately switch to implying Job as guilty, without even so much as skipping a heartbeat. We looked earlier yesterday at the timescale of these discourses. We shouldn't assume that this conversation took place in an evening. They could well have been presented over several weeks or months. Nevertheless, the contradiction is instructive. So Zophar sort of steams in straight with an interpretive argument. You can see in chapter 11 that he says, yes, your troubles are a direct consequence of your sin. Zophar says in chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, I'll go in at verse 12 for context. A witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man. Yet if you devote your heart to God and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. You can see this same argument repeated by Eliphaz in chapter 15. If you just turn over the page, I'll read those three verses there, starting at verse 23, and he's talking about the wicked man. You can see that terminology introduced in verse 20. The wicked man wanders about, food for vultures. He knows the day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish fill him with terror. They overwhelm him like a king poised to attack, because he shakes his fist at God and vaunts himself against the Almighty, defiantly charging against him with a thick, strong shield. Notice the presence of the word because there. He says, not only am I seeing what I see, I know what's behind it. I can extrapolate into the intelligence and the motivation that is hiding behind the actions that I perceive. And he makes a wrong extrapolation, as we're all potentially capable of doing when we make interpretive reasoning. And so within this interpretive reasoning in level 2 of the couplet, Zophar's first speech and Eliphaz's second, there are implications of guilt. And what is instructive, because we will come against this in our own lives, there will be those who accuse us, those who bring false accusations against us, implications of guilt, perhaps where there is none, or perhaps where there is some, is to note the effect that it has on Job. It has the effect of inducing self-justification in Job. He can't help saying, wait, that's not true, that's not right. Now, whether or not that's the right path to go, again, takes a very some deep thought to figure out, but it's the way that Satan has begun to find a chink in Job's armor and almost get through and try and pierce him. Job is now drawn away from his humility, and he begins to make comments that are very indicative of self-justification. I've noted two there. Chapter 12, verse 4, when he's replying to Zophar, Job says, I have become a laughingstock to my friends, though I called upon God and he answered, a mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. Now, I'm not saying that statement is incorrect, but perhaps it's not Job's place to make that announcement. And that's the announcement of self-justification that he makes in response to Zophar's implication of his guilt. And likewise, when responding to Eliphaz's similar interpretive reasoning in chapter 15, in chapter 16, Job replies, and I have the verse here somewhere, "My face is red with weeping, deep shadows wring my eyes, yet my hands have been free of violence, and my prayer is pure." Again, I do not dispute that. But this is the spirit to which Job is drawn, given the implications of guilt that are falsely brought against him. In fact, in chapter 13, in response to Zophar, Job makes the confident statement, "Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated." Dangerous words. A sin? I think not. But dangerous words. Job is brought to this precipice of self-justification by the interpretive reasoning, incorrectly, of the three prosecutors. Job's conclusion in this matter, perhaps he is beginning to lose faith in man, and perhaps he has some reason to do so, but we can see it happen from his earlier faithful statement where he expresses a form of camaraderie with all men. How can a man be righteous before God? He now says, "I have heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all." And so that is his conclusion at the end of the story. Speaks for the second time in chapter 20, and Eliphaz speaks for the third time in chapter 22, and in each case, Job makes a response. And this I've characterized with the simple word condemnations, that the three friends now think that they haven't really got their argument of retribution through to Job, that Job hasn't accepted it, and rightly so, for the argument is false, and so they merely step up the pace or the aggression of the content of their delivery, and they openly express their condemnation of Job. And again, let's see that from the scripture rather than just my assertion. Here we are. Bildad's second speech in chapter 18, and I've just detailed all of it because we looked at it actually in detail yesterday, so we won't go through it all again today. But that was the chapter where Bildad looked and saw all the things that had happened to Job. Fire coming from the sky, destroying his flocks, his children being killed, and a disease consuming his skin. And so he created a hypothetical wicked man and said, "Let me tell you about the wicked man, Job. This is the kind of thing that happens to him." And he details all of the explicit things that he's seen happening to Job. And maybe it's the confidence of the prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy 28, which is in his mind, which allows him falsely to think that he hasn't made a mistake in his identification. Zophar does much the same thing. In chapter 20, Zophar's second speech, I'll read for you those three verses, 26 through 29. Again, perhaps backing up. He's talking about a hypothetical wicked man. He's followed on from Bildad's model. "Though he flees from an iron weapon, a bronze-tipped arrow pierces him. He pulls it out of his back, the gleaming point out of his liver. Terrors will overcome him. Total darkness lies in wait for his treasure. A fire unfanned will consume him and devour what is left in his tent. The heavens will expose his guilt." Excuse me. "The earth will rise up against him. A flood will carry off his house, rushing waters on the day of God's wrath. Such is the fate God allots the wicked, the heritage appointed for them by God." So an open condemnation to his face of the blameless man Job. And Eliphaz, in his third speech, the man of Edom, who had had that prized possession of speaking first and speaking words of genuine comfort and wisdom to Job, abandons that position of honor and joins the other two in open condemnation of Job. I'll read to you just a snippet from chapter 22, Eliphaz's third speech. "Is not your wickedness great? Aren't your sins endless? You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry. Though you were a powerful man owning land, an honored man living on it, you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you." Okay, so there's open condemnation from Eliphaz. And again, what is instructive to our own personal discipleships is to see the way that what this incites in Job's responses. And Job's responses, again, are now brought to an even lower level. And again, I'm not going to say at what point Job is right or wrong, but I just want to note the different flavors and the different natures of Job's response. Job is justifying himself, as he was after the second round, and he is returning condemnation upon his friends for the way that they have condemned him. First of all, Job claims that God has wronged him in chapter 19. He says that explicitly. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me, he says to his friends, and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. So that is the spirit rising in Job as a result of him being roundly condemned by each of the three friends. And so Job actually condemns his three friends for scheming to wrong him in return. And he says to them, if you say, how will we hound him, since the root of the trouble lies in him? You should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment. And similar comments, time is running short, are made in chapter 21. In conclusion, then, we wonder, is Job's faith in God even being shaken here? Just from the flavor of this language, we can see that he claims God has denied him justice, and he puts more faith in his integrity than he does in his father's protection. As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. So those are, perhaps again, we can at least say, dangerous words. The spirit into which Job has been drawn as he wrestles with Satan, and Satan has stepped up to their most aggressive attack on him yet, and condemning him openly, Job is prompted to justify himself and condemn in return. That is a good question. I know it's a pathetic reason that it didn't fit on the screen. It's a terrible reason. I believe it's in chapter 31, Duncan. Let me just look that up for you. It's a well-known fact that you can never find a passage when you're standing in front of 100 people. Everyone knows that. Well, I said chapter 31, and 27. Is that where it is? Oh, there we are. Yes, it's the start of his final speech. Chapter 27, thank you, Ted, and just the opening few verses, verses 1 through 5. Okay? Sure. Yeah, thank you, Ted. So where are we going? So our summary then, those are the three levels at which I understand the rounds in which Satan has dragged Job down. Observations which implied his innocence in the first two speeches, interpretive arguments that implied his guilt in the second couplet, and finally open condemnation in the third round. And in each case, the response that this provokes in Job is very different. And we should remember this in dealing with our brethren, how it is that brethren can necessarily cause brethren to good attitudes, or we can provoke them to poor attitudes, by the way that we approach them, by the way that we interact with each other. Let us always be mindful of that. So Job humbly despairs after the first couplet, self-justifies after the second couplet, and even is drawn to a little condemnation himself after the third triplet of speeches. And you'll notice that this is perhaps the main reason, but for the fact Bildad is repeating ground, perhaps this is the main reason why Job interrupts when Bildad attempts to speak again for the third time. He's heard the full set of friends condemn him. Each of these three friends has stooped to this level of open condemnation. Really nothing more needs to be said. Perhaps that's the main reason why, when Bildad speaks again, Job says, enough, you know, enough. I don't need to hear this. This is not right. And so for our final few minutes, I want to consider what I call the enigma of Elihu, and I need to again approach with some humility this argument, because Elihu is a character that has stumped just about every Bible student who's ever opened the pages, and so I don't claim any victories where we're all somewhat scratching our heads, but I will put forward an idea for you in the way that I understand it. Elihu is sometimes seen as a good man, sometimes a bad man, sometimes identified as Satan. Elihu just has every description under the sun, and it's not easy to know how it is we should understand him. Indeed, many of the literary critics, the higher critics, perhaps through lack of religious grounding and just looking at the literary aspects of the book, suggest that the speeches of Elihu are just inserted, that they really don't belong in the book of Job at all. And part of the reason they suggest that is because neither Job nor God seem to acknowledge they exist. Job doesn't answer Elihu, and neither does God. Now, I reject that thesis, and I'm going to show, hopefully, some reasoning for why Elihu's speech is absolutely essential in the book of Job, and how we can understand why neither Job nor God actually answer him, at least openly in what he says. And I think part of the reason of just trying to solve the enigma of Elihu, and I'm not utterly confident about my solution, but I'll put it forward before you, comes from the context that Job has called for God to speak. This is how Job finishes his speech, his final speech that began in chapter 27, in verse 31. He says, "I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing." So Job has actually subpoenaed God. He said, "I'm now calling God to the witness stand. Stand forward and tell me what I've done wrong." And one of the things I want to suggest to you is that, and every time you say God cannot, that's obviously a foolishness. Please understand the way in which I mean it. God now cannot answer. He cannot, or perhaps I should say will not, but he will not give credence to the misconception or to the dangerous lie that the Creator is answerable to his creation. We cannot subpoena God. And so I think it's kind of sensible, or inevitable is the word I want, it's kind of inevitable that at this point God remains silent. Sometimes it's even proposed that the reason God spoke was because Elihu's words were so foolish, God was angry and spoke because of them. But in actual fact, that really cannot be the case, for if God were to answer every time a man spoke foolishly, he would never be silent. So it is not the foolishness of man that provokes God to speak. And when we look at God's speech tomorrow, we'll find that the provocation for God opening his mouth and speaking has nothing to do with rebuking the foolishness of man, although that is one of the inevitable consequences. So the speech of Elihu is actually essential, because God will not honor nor give credence to a human subpoena, even from a righteous man. So I understand Elihu in this way, and this is the way I will present him to you, that he is the messenger who comes before the Lord. He is the one who straightens the way and allows the opportunity for God to speak. Here's a principle from the chapter we'll be looking at today, Malachi chapter 3. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." The context is relevant because God is talking to a very wicked people. Israel, in the time of Malachi, had stumbled absolutely, and as had the three friends before Job. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." And so that's how I understand Elihu. I understand him as a form of John the Baptist character, one who came to straighten the way. Let's look at the seminal prophecy of that in Isaiah 40. "A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. Rough shall become level, rugged plain. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And we know that's what happens in Job. The glory of the Lord in the Word of God is revealed. And so this must have preceded it for that scriptural precedent, that scriptural principle to be true. Let's see that in action. No, let's not. Let's do this instead. That's a good idea. Let's look at an example case of this, which is John the Baptist. And I just want you to know, here's what John says when he introduces Christ, who is the Word of God, of course. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And he identifies that prophecy in Isaiah, saying, yes, this is speaking of me. This is how you should understand that prophecy of Isaiah. And what's interesting to me, when Jesus comes along, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And you'll notice, is it true then that Jesus is quoting John the Baptist? And the answer is no. The Word of God is. The Word of God speaks. Understand the chronology. Even though this comes later, it is not that Jesus is quoting from John the Baptist. It is that John the Baptist, the herald, is sufficiently godly that he has correctly anticipated what the Word of God will say. And that is why these words match. The herald has straightened the way and begun to announce the words that the Word of God will actually teach us. One little brief aside, why do you think John the Baptist goes on to say, "And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father"? Why does he give that stern note as part of his preaching and preparing the way? The answer is, I don't know, but it's interesting, isn't it? If John the Baptist is actually chronologically later, the same type as Elihu the Buzite, he must be memorable that Elihu, as a Gentile, had to address three people who were in error, who were themselves having Abraham as their father. So I wonder if John the Baptist's comment there in Matthew 3 echoes back to his understanding of the condition that Elihu came when he indeed came to introduce the Word of God himself. That's just an aside. Might even be wrong. Who knows? Here, let's look at Elihu's example, straightening the way. I want to look at just two examples. One of the perhaps errors that Job implies is that God does not listen or respond. "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense." Okay, so he's saying, God doesn't listen to me. That's why I have to subpoena him, because he just won't listen. And so before God can speak, that way needs to be straightened. So Elihu straightens it and says, "No, Job, it is that God does listen and respond. Why do you complain to God that he answers none of man's words? For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it." That's chapter 33, verses 13 and 14. And perhaps more importantly, here is the straightening that is perhaps the most philosophical and the deepest, that Job has, as a theme, presented his justification before God, which, though valid in one sense, is perhaps not the tone that should have been presented. Job is justified before God, and you can see here in chapter 27, verses 2 through 6, how he does that in those words that we read out before. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. A need for straightening there. And so Elihu comes along and says, "No, Job, it is not that you are justified before God, even if you haven't sinned. It is that God is justified before you, no matter what it is that your life contains." So Elihu is the one who becomes very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God, and straightens the way by saying, "It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice." Chapter 34, verse 12. And that brings us to our final slide. If Elihu is indeed my messenger before me from the Isaiah 40 prophecy, then we need to realize we would expect, as with John the Baptist reproducing ahead of time some of the words that Jesus would speak, we would expect Elihu to be able to reproduce some of the words that God speaks. And it's interesting, I think he's able to do this. "Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders." Is that not the theme, at least, of God's first speech? "Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Can you join him in spreading out the skies, hard as a mirror of cast bronze?" And that seems to have the same flavor, does it not, of the words that God's own revelation says. Elihu has correctly anticipated what the Word of God will reveal, at least in this first part, a consideration of the wonders around him. And my final point, therefore, is notice also just the drama of the effect of the time. When God finally speaks, and he is about to speak, and we'll consider that tomorrow, he speaks from a whirlwind. So a storm is brewing. It's quite a dramatic setting. You can imagine that as Elihu speaks, the skies are darkening, right? And the wind perhaps is rising, and there's noise of the wind whipping around the house where they're staying. And Elihu is perhaps having to raise his voice to get the point across. "Do you know how God controls these things?" So it's a very dramatic setting, that as the skies are darkening, and as the wind is rising, and as the storm is coming, and as the way is straightened, we have finally reached the point in all of this debate and struggle between the righteous man and Satan, where God himself speaks.